As you know, most of the time I preach through entire books of the Bible. Sometimes this takes a few months, and sometimes, here's looking at you, COVID-19, it takes a few decades. At least it felt like it took that long to get through the Gospel of John. Well, the benefit of preaching through an entire book is I'm forced to preach about whatever the text says, and so I can avoid having my own hobby horses and avoiding the difficult things. But sometimes I do preach topical series. These often fit into spring and summer and early fall. About a year ago, the elders were praying, and it was clear to us that we needed to talk about what we believe as a church and therefore who we are as a church. This is how we arrived in our current series. It also happened to coincide very nicely with our 10th anniversary as a church. Again, thanks, COVID. If any of you have missed any of these messages, I would encourage you to check them out. They're available on our website. My wife made me put this plug in. I don't like doing that. But if you want to know who we are as a church, these are a really good start. Now, we began this series on our 10th anniversary by reminding us of the reason for this church. We are called to make disciples. Period. That is our mission. God's work in this world is centered on his church. He is actively building his church by calling men and women to follow him. Now, let me say, conversion is a sociological event in as much as it is a salvific event. That is, conversion is as much to a group of people as it is away from sin and death. We're not merely saved from something, we're saved to something, and that something is his people. We're saved to his church. Many of you have probably heard it said that if you were the only person on the planet, Jesus would have still died for you. Newsflash. Jesus died to build his church. And by definition, one person cannot be a church. You must have two or more. Jesus didn't say, wherever you are individually, there he is. He said, where you assemble in my name, there I am in your midst. One person sitting in a chair is not an assembly. Jesus died to build his assembly. Now, this doesn't lessen his love for individuals. Don't hear me saying that. Rather, it focuses, it provides us the proper framework for understanding what it is that Jesus has done. The fact is, Jesus is focused on his entire church. He died for his bride because Jesus values his bride. Well, after that first message, we began working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what all Christians at all times and in all places have believed. We also looked at a number of issues that mark us out within the broader stream of Christian orthodoxy, things that, like baptism and church governance and communion. Now, one question I've been asked a number of times since we started this church is, what kind of church are we? Beth in particular wants to know. So I'm going to answer that question right now. First, we are lowercase c Catholic, but we are not capital C Catholic. Catholic means the whole church. When we assemble in Jesus' name, he shows up. And since all of God's people throughout time are with Jesus, we are the entire church. So is Berean Baptist, and so is East Leonard, and so is Fourth Reformed. You see, when they assemble in the Lord's name, they are the whole or the Catholic church as well. We also are lowercase o Orthodox, but not capital O Orthodox. That we're not descended from the Eastern churches, and we certainly wouldn't embrace the liturgy and some of the formality they have, but we are Orthodox. We are lowercase r Reformed, but we are not capital R Reformed. That's because we come out of the Western church tradition. We Reformed. There was this thing called the Reformation. It's this new historical thing. You might have heard of it. So we are Reformed, but not capital R Reformed. We are also Baptist with a lowercase b, not Baptist with an uppercase b. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes with that. I have no problem with Baptists. Some of my best friends are Baptists. We're lowercase b Baptist. We are Presbyterian with a lowercase p because we are governed by a council of presbyters, but we are not capital P Presbyterian. And finally, we are lowercase c Charismatic, but not capital C Crazy. Well, today we return. Does that answer the question, Beth? Perfectly. There we are. Well, today we return to where we started in this series. We've seen what we believe in common with all Christians at all times and in all places. And we've seen some things that we believe that mark us out somewhat within the broader stream of Orthodox Christianity. Today, we will see that we believe in this church. That is, we believe in New City. More accurately, we believe in what God is doing in this church. So let's take a look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He has a very appropriate word for us this morning. Paul writes to them, he says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been explaining to the church in Ephesus the wonderful news that is the gospel of Jesus. God in Christ had chosen the Ephesian believers before the foundation of the world that they would be blessed with every spiritual blessing, that they were predestined for adoption as sons and daughters in Jesus. He tells them that they received forgiveness of sins. They received an inheritance that simply cannot be described. Though they had been dead in their trespasses, God made them alive in Christ. He tells them that at one time they were separated from the covenant people of God, from the people of Israel, but God in Christ removed the dividing wall of hostility. He took from Jew and from Gentile and created one new people, his new covenant people. And now through Jesus, all who trust in Jesus have access to God through faith, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of any other criteria. In fact, in verse 6, we didn't read it, but in verse 6 of this chapter, he says that the mystery of Christ is this: Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews. Those who have faith in Jesus, regardless of where they're from, are united together in Christ. They're members of the same body, the church. This is the gospel he mentions in verse 7. He was made a minister of this gospel message, he says, according to God's grace, which was given him. Grace is a favorable action toward someone. It's a favorable disposition toward a person. Grace was the demonstration of one's positive embrace of another. I like you, and so let me demonstrate it through this offering of grace, this gift in some form. Paul says God's gift of grace was this: he was made a minister of the gospel. Now he says in verse 8 that he is the very least of all the saints. And I got to tell you that every Greek grammar school teacher, every Greek elementary teacher in the first century would have scolded Paul for writing this, because not only did he make up a word here, but it's really bad grammar. Like, yes, there are grammatical errors. Paul made a grammatical error on purpose. The word least is superlative. That means you have something and then you have less than something and then you have the absolute least. You can't go lower than the least. Unless you're Paul, then you can be the least-er of all the saints. That's what he actually writes. Now, let me say two quick things about this. First, he says he's the more least of all the saints, right? He's less than the superlative of all the saints, but not the least of all sinners. It's very important he says this. Paul knows he belongs to Jesus. He knows and believes the gospel that declares that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and no matter who you've done it with, through faith in Jesus, you are made to be a part of God's family. But second, Paul is well aware of his history. When it came to the law of Moses, we know he was a good guy. He said he was blameless when it came to keeping the rules. But Paul persecuted the church, and therefore Paul persecuted Jesus. Now think of this gift of grace he received. Not only did he receive forgiveness of sins, not only did he receive mercy, even though he had persecuted both the church and Jesus, but God's grace was given to him so that Paul, the persecutor of the church, would become the greatest church planter in history. The privilege of serving God is the gift of grace to Paul. Now, not only does a guy named Klein Snodgrass have the coolest name ever. Ladies, you have a baby, it's going to be a boy, Klein Snodgrass, whatever your last name is. Be cool. But he had this incredible insight to share about this gift of grace given to Paul. The gift obligates. That's a sermon right there. The gift obligates. The very fact that Paul received this gift means Paul was responsible to use it. Now, it might be a good time to remind ourselves that each one of us has received a gift, and the gift obligates. So here we have Paul, a former blasphemer, a former persecutor of the church, who has been given a ministry as an incredible gift from God, even though he was the more least of all the saints. Now, how on earth could such a person ever hope to have anything approaching success in ministry? Well, he says the gift is given by the working of his power. The power for ministry is not found in the gift. When we say a person is highly gifted for ministry, we're not saying that he or she is powerful, that he or she possesses some innate ability to do amazing things. We're saying that God has chosen to use a particular person in a particularly extraordinary way. The power in ministry is in God, who chooses to display his power through even the very least of all the saints. But do you understand what he's saying here? If God can use Paul, I don't care who you are, then God can use you. He says he's the very least, and this isn't hyperbole on Paul's part. He's being deadly serious. He had no business planting churches, yet God chose to use him to plant countless churches. Why? To show that the power to do so wasn't in Paul, but in God. God chooses the least because that gives him the glory. Some of the fallout we've seen in recent years from so-called celebrity pastors is because we have used the world's standards to judge ministry success and effectiveness. We wrongly assume that if a man is able to gather a large crowd of people and call it a church, he must be demonstrating God's spirit, right? Of course. Well, we've confused dynamic personality and powerful rhetoric and eloquence, which I lack apparently, starting up here. We confuse these things as evidence of the Spirit's work. If that celebrity preacher is not striving for holiness in his life, and one thing we've seen is how many of these celebrity dudes were not striving for holiness, then his ability to draw a crowd is not the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work in a man's life is seen in making him holy, not in drawing a crowd. In verse 8, he says this gift he was given was preaching to the nations. He says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. One thing that just puzzles me is when people make the gospel a thing of drudgery. The gospel of Jesus is good news. If what you are proclaiming to other people doesn't feel like good news, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ that are available to any who will trust in Jesus. This is amazing. Further, Paul says he was given the gift of bringing to light God's incredible plan, the mystery of Christ that had been hidden for ages in God. I mentioned this earlier, that the mystery of Christ is this. The gospel is for all nations. God had been clear from the very beginning when he first promised to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's offspring. And though the people of Israel at Mount Sinai included a mixed multitude, right? They were the ethnic descendants of Abraham, plus a whole bunch of other people who were gathered there and incorporated in Israel. And though the prophets themselves proclaimed that the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations, it was still somehow hidden from sight. It was a gift given to Paul to be used by God to make this mystery known. Again, the mystery is this. Jesus is building his church by drawing together a diverse people group and putting them together in his church. People from every walk of life are united in faith in him. They're not united in shared politics. They're not united in shared interests. They're not united in shared socioeconomics. They're not even united in shared cultural expressions, but in shared faith in Jesus. God gave Paul this incredible gift of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Why? I got to say, verse 10 is the reason I get up in the morning. Verse 10 is the reason I planted this church 10 years ago. Verse 10 is why I endure the very real hardships of vocational ministry. In fact, verse 13, Paul speaks of his own suffering. I mean, he's writing this letter from prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Look at the reason he gives for preaching the gospel, for bringing to light the mystery. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Paul was a minister of God's grace to plant churches all over the Roman Empire for this purpose, that through the church, God's manifold wisdom would be revealed. God's many-sided wisdom. God is simply too vast and too infinite, too limitless to be represented by any individual people group. It's impossible. There's too much of him. It is God's diversified wisdom that is on display in his church. Look, this display of his greatness through his church was no accident. I got to say, there are those today who teach that God's plan was just for the people of Israel, but they rejected him when Jesus came. And so the church is God's plan B. That's what I was taught in college. But look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan, as one author said, to reveal his beautifully complex wisdom was according to his eternal purpose. Does that sound like a plan B to you? I've said before that God doesn't have a plan B. In fact, he doesn't even have a plan A. He just calls it the plan because there's no way it's not happening. His eternal plan is his church. This plan, however, is not brought about by Paul. God clearly used Paul in an incredible way, but God's eternal plan, he says, is realized in Jesus. That is, it's produced or it's brought about by Jesus. Whatever God used Paul to accomplish, he did so through the work of Jesus. Jesus said he would build his church. Just as a builder uses tools to build a house, so Christ uses his people to accomplish his work. But never forget that Jesus is the builder of the church. You and I are just hammers and saws. Well, Paul moves on to describe his prayers for the church in Ephesus. What he prays for is enlightening for us, and it's instructive for what we ought to be seeking for the church in general and in a church. He begins in verse 14 saying that he bows his knees before the Father from whom every family on earth is named. Now, there's a play on words there that we miss in English. The Greek word for father is pater, and the Greek word for family is patria. A family is a fatherhood. It's what has been produced by a father. Now, the point he's making, and the reason why I bring this up, is significant. You see, a father's action of naming is a granting of power and authority. All power and all authority comes from God the Father. He is the source of all life. Each and every human being on the planet owes his or her life to the Father in heaven. Now, this ought to be comforting to us because Paul is indicating the Father in heaven is sovereign. That's why he prays to him. He's a loving Father who can actually answer Paul's prayers. And I do want to point out a tangential issue here because I think it's really important. Now, we should address God as Father. And since Jesus was born male, he is, in fact, a man. But God is neither male nor female. He uses masculine terms to describe himself. He is Father, but this doesn't make God male. Jesus spoke of himself in very feminine terms. Remember, he lamented over Jerusalem and he said that he longed to gather the people under his wings as a hen gathers her chicks. That's a very feminine idea there. In Isaiah 66, this will blow your mind. It blew my mind. God tells Jerusalem that he will comfort her like a mother comforts her child. And he says tells Jerusalem that he will nurse her and carry Jerusalem on his hip like a mama. Those are very feminine ideas there. Both men and women, that is both male and female, carry God's image. We each bear God's image. This is possible only because God is neither male nor female. It's important to say. Now, notice the content of Paul's prayer. In verse 16, he prays that out of the abundance of his riches, the Father would grant you, that's plural, you, plural, that he'll grant y'all to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your, again, plural, inner being. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the church in Ephesus and not merely individual Christians in Ephesus. That's significant. Try not to read this through the lens of our modern rugged individualism. The answer to Paul's prayer is not possible outside the local church. He prays for them to be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit to this end, that Christ may dwell in your, plural, hearts through faith. Notice the Trinitarian language here. He prays to the Father to empower the church with his Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, what is the intended outcome of this dwelling? That the Ephesian church, being rooted and grounded in love, would have the strength, get this, that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That is not intuitive to us. The love of God to us in Christ is not something that just comes to us. It requires God's strength for us to comprehend it. I want you to notice that he does not pray that they would have their best life now. Have you ever noticed that this isn't how we tend to pray as individuals? I mean, instead, we say, God, if you really love me, you'd give me a better job. Oh, we would never use those actual words, though. That we would be that rude to God. Maybe not. But if you're at all like me, this is the net effect of what you're praying. God, if you really want to bless me, then you would take away this problem I'm facing. God, if you really want to bless me, if you really want to highly favor me, then you'll give me lots of money. I mean, come on. We'd never be so crass, would we? No, we wouldn't be that. We wouldn't talk to God that way. So instead we pray, God, if you would give me lots of money, then I could be generous. I think that every time I see that lottery sign grow over $100 million across the street, what could I do with that? Paul doesn't pray for them to have a trouble-free life. Paul doesn't pray that they would be successful and powerful, that they would be the envy of their neighbors. He doesn't even pray that they won't suffer. He's writing this letter from prison, for crying out loud. Paul prays that their lives would be focused on and centered on the love of God in Christ. Think of what he's saying in verse 18. He prays that they may have strength to comprehend the immensity of God's love to them, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that their lives would be filled with the fullness of Christ. What would our lives be like if we prayed like that? I don't know, because I really don't pray that way. See, I usually pray that I could be more generous. But what would our church and our churches look like if this were our prayer? Paul's prayer is that the church in Ephesus would live a Christocentric life, a life centered on around Jesus. He prays that the life of the church and therefore of each believer in Ephesus would be truly centered on Jesus Christ. He then offers them a benediction in verses 20 and 21. Says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. It's the only time he says this. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Paul expresses his blessing to the church in Ephesus by declaring that God is glorified in his church and in Jesus throughout all generations. Now, how is God glorified in his church? His church is the display of his greatness. When a church is Christocentric, that church glorifies God. When a church's singing is centered on Jesus, then that church glorifies God. When a church's preaching is centered on Jesus, then that church glorifies God. The truth is, I have nothing to offer you. I am what I am by God's grace. He displays his power through me as he sees fit, just like he did with Paul, not to the degree he did with Paul. I work hard to understand his word and to preach and to teach. I work hard at getting better at this. I strive to be a better leader in the church. I strive to care for you more faithfully, to serve you well. At the end of the day, though, all I have to give you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. All I have to offer this church is Jesus. If I can, as Paul prays, help you understand the love of God in Christ a little more, then I will have done my job. If I can help you live a Christocentric life, then I will have taught you how to die well. For the only way you can die well is if you first live well with whatever time you have remaining. We've seen in this series that the Holy Catholic Church is found in each and every local church that assembles in the name of Jesus. Jesus' promise is that he enters into our presence in his fullness, which puts the lie to the idea that church attendance is optional, or some would even say unnecessary for a follower of Jesus. There is no other place on earth you can go where you will experience the fullness of the presence of God. Now, New City is not the only place where God is present fully, because there are other churches who gather in his name. We, however, believe in New City. We believe in this church because we are committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We are committed to pointing you to Jesus and only to Jesus. That's why you will never hear this church telling you to vote for a certain candidate or even for a certain party. But you will hear us telling you to think Christianly. That is to ensure that Christ is central in your thinking and in all your decision making. Whether you face a decision about your job or about a house or about a relationship status or your personal budget and the money you save and spend, these decisions must be centered on Jesus Christ and his glory and about you knowing him more. That is a Christocentric life. This includes your decision about which church to be a part of. You see, the idea of an independent, unaffiliated Christian who operates as a free agent is completely foreign to the New Testament scriptures. Now, there are times of transition, I get that, in which you might be looking for a new church, but your aim should be to find a church to commit to as quickly as possible. Now, if you're new to New City, whether you've been here once or twice, or you've been here longer, or maybe you've been here for many, many years, maybe you're watching this video online someday, we invite you to consider us. See, we believe in New City Church. More accurately, we believe in what God is doing here. We want you to formally commit to this church by declaring your commitment to this body by becoming a member. But let me be clear about some things. Let me be very clear. We cannot offer you the coolest worship experience. You won't see fog machines or colored lights. I'm not going to be rappelling in on a zip line anytime soon. We cannot offer you the edgiest music. We have great, talented musicians. We will not offer you the edgiest music. We cannot offer you the most entertaining preaching. We cannot offer you the most exciting and polished children's ministry programs. We cannot offer you the shiniest and the coolest and the most publicly visible outreach program. What we can offer you is this. We preach Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. We will continually point you to the only one who offers us hope, the only one who can rescue us. We sing about our great God in Trinity. Our ministry strategy consists of this. We seek opportunities in one another's lives to remind one another of the love of God to us in Christ. Our ministry strategy is discipleship, happens in relationship. That's it. Maybe New City isn't the church for you. That's okay. Find a church where you can commit, but look for a church that preaches Christ. Here's a way to know if a church actually preaches Jesus. Ask yourself if the sermon you just heard would still be true if Jesus had not risen from the dead. A sermon series about how to have a happy and committed marriage is true whether or not Jesus walked out of the tomb. I mean, at a fundamental level, if you're married, be nice to each other. That's going to go a long way. A sermon series about how to be a better you may well be good advice, but if it doesn't require the power of Jesus' resurrection, then it is not a Christian sermon. I mean, could that sermon be preached in a Jewish synagogue where they do not believe Jesus is God's crucified and risen Messiah? If so, it ain't a Christian sermon. My wife and I listened to a sermon recently, and immediately after, we could not recall if the sermon even mentioned Jesus. A sermon may well be inspiring. It might be uplifting. It may offer loads of practical advice. But if that sermon is not an answer to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, then it is not a Christian sermon. A church that does not continually point you to Jesus and urge you to trust in his righteousness and seeks to help you comprehend with all the saints what is the tremendous immensity of the love of God in Christ, that's not a church you should commit to. Now, don't be confused by churches that tack on a gospel invitation at the end of a service. I remember being asked very early in our church's history why we don't have such invitations, and I was probably a little more snarky then. But I pointed out that the Church of Jesus Christ did just fine for 1900 years without having invitations at the end of every service. Somehow they managed to preach the gospel, even though they didn't play 27 verses of Just As I Am. This is because the gospel message does not begin with the words, if you, but the words, Christ has. You know what I mean? The gospel is not, if you believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven and not hell. The gospel message is Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. The gospel is first and foremost the proclamation of Christ's victory. That's what I meant to evangelize. You proclaim the good news of the king's victory. The king has won. Good news. It is true that if you believe this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But your faith is your response to the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God raised Jesus from the dead. If you will believe this, you will be saved. But the gospel, the good news, isn't if you anything, but Christ has. I love how Klein Snodgrass put it in his commentary. Again, best name ever. I didn't make that name up. He said, too often the church thought it was focusing on the gospel by preaching evangelistic messages, but in the process never proclaimed or knew the depth and extent of the gospel. The gospel is not merely about getting to heaven. It is about life now as well as in eternity. It is as much about discipleship as about initial conversion, as much about unity as about individual faith, and as much about new life as about forgiveness. Focusing on the gospel will require the recovery of a full-orbed gospel. What is a full-orbed gospel? What did Paul pray? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in this very love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The gospel is Jesus. It is who Jesus is, and it is what he has done. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would believe the gospel. I love how Ambrosiaster put it. By the way, Ambrosiaster, Erasmus thought it was Ambrose who wrote this, but it wasn't. So I was like, no, I meant Ambrosiaster. That's literally how he came up with the name. It's a made-up name. It was anonymous, apparently. He wrote, Can any words adequately describe this mystery? That God is born as a man? That God dies for the human race? The master for his servants? The creator for his creation? The righteous for the unrighteous? There's the good news. The good news is Jesus. Look, we cannot offer you anything else, but we can offer you Jesus. The reality is, all we have is Jesus. Martin Luther's dying words were, "We are beggars. This is true. There is no earthly wealth that will satisfy all your wants. I have no great medical or nutritional advice." I can talk to you about low carb, but I have no medical or nutritional advice that is going to radically just somehow magically make you healthy. With the fountain of useless information I have, I do not have any great wisdom. I do not have any understanding to speak into your life choices or even about the consequences of your choices. I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how wealthy or how healthy you are. It doesn't matter how wise you are. When life happens and your baby arrives 13 weeks early, or your loved one gets cancer, or your child attempts suicide, or worse, is successful, or you need emergency surgery, or you have severe drama with an ex or with a family member, or your job offer is rescinded, or your marriage is struggling, or your addiction to chemicals or to computer clicks is clawing at you, or your physical or emotional pain is ever present, or your parent is facing end-of-life care, whatever the circumstances, the only thing that will get you through the struggle is Jesus. In those moments, you will not be thinking about the wise and sage advice you heard in a sermon about how to raise a good family. Jesus is the one who brings hope out of desolation. Jesus is the one who gives peace and rest that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Jesus is the light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus is the one you need, and he uses his church to give you what you need. This is why we believe. This is why we believe. If we don't continually point one another to Jesus, we will be crushed by our doubts and our worries. We will be crushed by our anger and bitterness. We will be crushed by our despair and hopelessness. It is the church that reminds us that King Jesus is seated on his throne. Yes, our future salvation is secured by his cross, but our present reality is also secured by the power of his resurrection. God in Christ through his Spirit is continually pointing us to Jesus, showing us how to live in faith, filling us with hope and love in a world that is stained by sin and death. The only hope we have is Jesus. That's all we have to offer. It's enough.